You may be seated. As Jeff mentioned, my name is Dave Nelson, and one of the pastors here, and I'm very happy to be here. It's a privilege and a pleasure. But would you pray for me? I've got notes here, but I always feel like I'm wading into the deep end. These are really, really deep waters. And so would you pray for me? I'm going to pray, and I expect every person here to be praying also. And just pray that God's word would take effect in our hearts. And so please bow your heads with me once again. Father, we thank you for your eternal word. And Lord, you say that your word gives understanding to the simple. Well, Lord, we confess that next to an infinite and almighty God whom we can't see, Lord, we are simple and we need wisdom. So, Lord, impart that wisdom to us right now, I pray, in Jesus' name, and that he might be exalted and glorified in our midst. Amen. All right. Life is full of indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives are simply statements of truth, and imperatives are commands. And they relate with one another, and the relationship between indicatives and imperatives, it's an important relationship. For example, if I were to say right now, get out, all of you, every one of you, go. I mean, how would you respond to that? I'm pretty sure no one would actually get up and leave. In fact, it might just be me with a security person on each side saying, you go, because it wouldn't make sense. It's a clear command. It could even be a strong command. But without some sort of truth backing it, it wouldn't make any sense. Now, just picture how that would be different if I were to say, the building is on fire. Everybody, get out. You see how the statement of truth changes everything. Now, instead of thinking I'm weird and I've lost it, you guys would be really happy with me. You would want to give me a hug after you exited the building. And you would be glad, because that would make sense, because the imperative would be clear because of the truth. Let me give a real life example. When I was in the fifth grade, I was instructed by my parents. This was spring break. Spring break was starting. It was Friday before spring break. We had a half a day, so we're getting out early. And my parents told myself, my brother and sister, come home immediately after school. Now, by itself, it might have seemed restrictive. You know, wait a minute, it's spring break. I want to hang out with my friends. There's things we could do. And you know, we're all going to ride bikes afterwards. We're going to play. I was in fifth grade. But there were some truth statements attached to that command. And so here's kind of how I'm going to phrase this in a way that's similar to our text this morning. Nelson, children, since your dad has made all the arrangements for a trip to Disneyland, he has taken care of all the planning and made sure we have adequate funds, time, and transportation. And since Dad is able to execute this plan, you see the two indicatives there. Dad has planned this trip. It's to this amazing place, and he's taking care of all the planning, the money he's got. He can make this happen. Therefore, let us come straight home from school and hop in the car so we can leave, fully confident in Dad's plan. And let us remain confident that Dad won't get distracted, take a wrong turn, and lead us to a dead end, or fail to deliver for any other reason, because he has shown himself to be a man of his word. And lastly, let us encourage each other as siblings to make haste so we can leave right away. Okay, now, come home after school immediately makes sense, right? I mean, I remember that day to this day, and I have a horrible memory. I walked ahead of all of my friends. I didn't even know I had friends that day. And I marched home as fast as I could because I knew the substance of that command. Our text this morning contains two indicatives and three imperatives. And the two indicatives, or these true statements, really summarize all of Hebrews up to this point. And really, the Bible itself. The Bible's filled with indicatives, these incredible true statements. And there are commands as well. In our text this morning, we have three commands. But if we separate the two, the commands won't make sense. And so, even though the author of Hebrews has been going through these true statements over and over and over again, and he's about to issue three wonderful commands, he still brings up the true statements once again. And the really the big idea today is gospel truths drive gospel obedience. And so point number one, two gospel truths. Gospel truth number one, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Look with me at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus. So gospel truth number one, we have confidence to enter the holy places. And let's just start with this. Who has confidence? Look again at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, who has confidence to enter the holy places? Christians, and Christians only. If you are here this morning and you are a non-Christian, you can't have confidence to enter into the holy places. And you might think, well, that sounds exclusive. Consider this, all of life is exclusive. I was just curious, and not that it had any relevance for me, but what would it take to be a member at Manitou Golf and Country Club? Number one, it would take a lot of money. Okay, that rules me out. It probably rules most of us out. But that's not it. So let's just say you do have money. Number two, you have to be nominated by a member at Manitou Golf and Country Club. In addition to that, the nomination is subject to approval by the membership committee. And if it passes that, then it's subject to approval by the board of trustees. Okay, that's an exclusive club. And if you think about it, really everything in life is exclusive. Here's an example. How inclusive were you on your wedding day when you got married? Did you invite your friends to participate in the vows and in the bonding of that relationship? That's exclusive. And we don't, it's okay. It's right for that to be exclusive. Our families are exclusive. There's a unique element to what it takes to be part of a family. Life is exclusive. But when we think about this exclusion here, therefore, brothers, who can enter? Only Christians. It's entirely different. It's entirely different. Under the Old Testament law, the high priest alone was able to enter the holy places. And that was just a copy. And that high priest was only able to enter once a year. The congregation remained completely outside. Under the new covenant, all Christians are invited to enter into the holy places by the blood of Christ. Everybody. And we can all enter with confidence. Maybe you're saying it still sounds exclusive because I'm not a Christian. Maybe it's inclusive for all the Christians in the room, but what about me? The Bible says that, in fact, Romans 10, it says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Christianity in all of life, in the entire universe, is the least exclusive thing. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, this is for you. And all you have to do is call on the name of the Lord. But if you haven't called on the name of the Lord, you have no basis for this confidence. So who has confidence to enter? Christians. where do Christians have confidence to enter? Look with me at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, we have confidence to enter where? The holy places. Now, I grew up in a Christian home, and we went to church every single Sunday. And I had confidence to enter church on Sunday morning. I had no choice, in fact. It was a given. We went to church. And so every Sunday, I confidently went to church. But I didn't want to be there. I was bored to death. The songs did not sound interesting to me. I believed the truths behind them, but I was not interested in being there. And so the question is this: why would Christians want to enter the holy places? Do we want to enter the holy places? What's so special about these holy places? Well, in the temple, the innermost holy place, which was just a copy of the actual place, it was made to resemble the Garden of Eden. It had artwork, carvings, and furniture. And all of this symbolized the Garden of Eden, which was the place of perfection, the place where Adam and Eve dwelt in perfect unity with God the Father. So imagine, just imagine for a moment the garden. No care in the world. Your relational needs completely and fully taken care of. You have a loving and perfect relationship with God the Father. The Bible says that in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You've got that unblocked access to God the Father daily. That's paradise. That's the Garden of Eden. In addition to that, all your food needs are taken. Oh, and you have a fellowship with God. But imagine the fellowship that Adam and Eve had together with no sin. Imagine, just for a minute, imagine a marriage where there was no sin. There was no selfish ambition, but only self-giving and love and joy. Only encouragement. That was the garden. Perfect fellowship with God, perfect fellowship with one another. And then in addition to that, the physical needs were met. No worry about mortgage, rent, food, everything taken care of. It was a place of perfect joy. And so when the author tells us, therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Think Garden of Eden. Do you want to enter the holy places? Do you want to enter where God himself dwells? To the degree we understand what they're saying, absolutely. Who wouldn't want that? So where do Christians have confidence to enter? The holy places. So who has confidence to enter? Christians. Where? The holy places, the very presence of God. Why do Christians have confidence to enter? Look with me at verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Why do we have confidence to enter? We have confidence to enter. In the Old Testament, they didn't have confidence to enter. Not even the high priest. There were countless sacrifices, bloodshed, and the high priest would enter once a year into just the copy. Why didn't he have confidence? Because the high priest himself was imperfect. The sacrifices were imperfect. The priests were dying themselves. They offered dead sacrifices. There was a curtain separating them from this copy of the most holy places. They didn't have confidence. But why do we have confidence? Because Jesus, our great high priest, has not gone into the copy, but he's gone into heaven itself. And not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood, a willing sacrifice. And it was done one time, and he brings us in with him. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the new and living way. He's not dead. He rose again. He's standing at the Father's right hand praying for us. We have confidence to enter the holy places. That's gospel truth number one. Gospel truth number two, we have a great high priest over the house of God. He's a great priest. The other priests weren't great. They were sinners, every one of them. Some of them abused the people they were serving. There's countless stories of these high priests abusing the very people they were sent to serve. None of them shed their own blood, and all of them died eventually. Not so with Jesus. He is the living high priest. He is a great high priest. He is over the house of God. He belongs there. It's his house. I have a brother, an older brother, and we grew up wrestling. We love to wrestle. And if you have sons, you know that. Maybe your daughters wrestle too. But my brother and I, we always wrestled. And it was not uncommon, especially as we got older and the wrestling took on a bigger radius and would involve furniture, and for my mom to say, "Stop, take it outside." That was what she would always say, "Take it outside, take it outside." And I remember the time where my wife and I, Ann and I, lived in Japan. And my mom and dad and brother and sister all came over to visit us while we were in Japan. And my brother and I started this wrestling match. And my mom kind of went into this panic mode, and she said, "Take it outside." And I was able to turn and say, "Mom, it's my house." And we just kept going. And it was the first time in my life I was able to see that. Because before, I was always just a visitor. And sure, it was my parents' house, and they were very gracious. They were hospitable. But I had to take care of their furniture. We couldn't break lamps. That happened a couple of times. Not because we weren't throwing them at each other, but you just bump into one. But I was able to say, "Mom, this is my house." Gospel truth number two, we have a great high priest, and he is over the house of God. It's his place. He's not visiting. He is secure, and we are secure in him through faith. Gospel truth number one, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Gospel truth number two, we have a great high priest who owns the house. Now, these truths have been taught throughout Hebrews. They're firm. You can stake your life on it. Gospel truth, though, drives gospel obedience. And we have three commands here. Three commands. Command number one. Look with me at verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Command number one, let us draw near. Pretty simple. Let's draw near. I remember as I heard the gospel growing up, I thought the gospel was something that you just believed. You checked the box, you had fire insurance, and then you could do whatever you wanted. And when you got old, you got serious about it. But why did Jesus die for us? Did he die just to wash us clean and that's it and just leave us? Peter wrote about this, and this is the testimony of all of Scripture. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Why did Jesus come? Why did he die on the sin? Why did he die for our sins? Why did he rise again? What was the result of that? The result of that is he came to bring us to himself. The relationship back in the Garden of Eden was broken. They lost all of that. Jesus came to restore that relationship. He came to make that relationship right. He made it right. Gospel truth one and two. And now the command to us is draw near. Draw near. And the question is, why wouldn't we want to actively draw near to our God? Why wouldn't we want to? Psalm 36 says this, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men take refuge under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the rivers of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Why wouldn't we draw near to the fountain of living waters? He's made the way clear. We can approach confidently. And now he's commanding us, please come and drink. Come near. Okay, the next question, how do we draw near? Again, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. How do we draw near? Well, what keeps us from drawing near? And I would say the biggest thing that keeps us from drawing near is shame. Shame. People who are ashamed. And I think that's another way to say evil conscience. Your conscience is seared. It's broken. And you're just filled with shame. What do people who are filled with shame do? They hide. We don't want to be exposed. We're ashamed. Shame leads to hiding and isolation. So how do we draw near? With a true heart and full assurance of faith. What rids us of shame? The knowledge that everything has been washed clean. The knowledge that we have been covered and clothed in Christ's righteousness. The knowledge that all of the sins that we have committed are gone forever, cast as far as the east is from the west. And in addition to that, we have been clothed with his perfect record of righteousness. So God is absolutely pleased with the one who has faith in him. He's overjoyed. There's a verse in the Bible that says he sings for joy over us. If you have confessed your sins and turned to Jesus, then there is nothing to be ashamed of. All your failings in the past are gone. You have a perfect record. And so the Father says, draw near to someone who is absolutely pleased with you and wants to reward you. Draw near to this loving Father who has taken care of all of our problems and washed our shame away. And it says, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, clean from an evil conscience. What does it mean to have full assurance of faith? Because that's key. And how do we get that? It's pretty simple. Through the word and through prayer and fellowship. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How do we grow in faith? We hear the word of Christ. We hear the Bible, we read it. Read the Bible, hear the Bible, speak it, listen to it. And there's no quick way. It's just over and over and over and over again. Hear the word of Christ. Read it. Seek it. Come to church. Listen to it. Mark 9:24, there was a man who had a child who was sick, and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he said, I believe, help my unbelief. Hear the word of Christ and then ask God, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You want stronger faith? Be people of the word. Christianity is a word-based faith. There's no other way. We have to be people of the book. But we need help. And I love this prayer. I believe, help my unbelief. God honors that prayer. If you pray that way, expose yourself to the word of God, you can be assured that your faith will grow strong. Gospel truth number one, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Gospel truth number two, we have a great priest who owns the house. Command number one, let's draw near. It's in our best interest. Command number two, look with me at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast. What are we to do? We're to hold fast. We're to cling, grasp, fight. In other words, it's not easy. You wonder why Christianity is so hard. That should be our expectation. It's something that you have to cling to because there are pressures around each one of us, and they're not just out exterior pressure. They're pressures from our own hearts. We have to cling to this. Hold fast to what? The confession of our hope without wavering. The confession of our hope without wavering. What is this confession? Well, confession literally means a formal statement of doctrinal belief intended for public avowal. So a formal statement of doctrinal belief intended for public avowal. Hold fast this confession without wavering. So it's a confession of faith for public avowal. It's a belief that you share with others, with the public. How can we possibly have the strength to hold fast to this marvelous confession? Number one, we need to spend time with Jesus and pray for boldness. Remember the story in Acts chapter 4, right after the church was born, and Peter and John were sharing their faith, and they were about to be beaten for it. And it says, now when they saw the boldness, and these were the Pharisees and the religious rulers, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Later in the same chapter, we see them coming out of that praying for boldness, saying, God, give us boldness. How do you hold fast this incredible confession without wavering? You need boldness. You need to spend time with Jesus. And we see the apostles later praying for boldness, opportunity, and clarity of speech. Why? Because it didn't come easy. It was something that in order for them to hold fast and cling to this testimony, they needed divine help. And so do we. So spend time with Jesus and pray for boldness. And number two, verse 23, remember this, he who promised is faithful. How do you hold on to your confession of faith without wavering? By knowing that you're not ultimately the only one holding on. He's holding on to you and he won't let go. Philippians 1, it says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. Are you sure of this? Are you sure that he is faithful? In our text in verse 23, it says, he who promised is faithful. And again, this is the testimony of all of Scripture. In Thessalonians, it says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. How can we possibly have the strength to hold this confession? Stay close to Jesus. Ask him for help. And have the confidence that he who promised is faithful. He will surely do it. Gospel truth number one, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Gospel truth number two, we have a great high priest who owns the house. Command number one, let us draw near. Command number two, let us hold fast our confession. Command number three, let us consider one another. Look with me at verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Why is it so critical for us to consider one another? Why is that even necessary? Matthew 24 says, Jesus said this. He said, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. We live in a very lawless place. We ourselves are lawless. And we live in a lawless culture. And as lawlessness abounds, love grows cold. And so we are to consider one another. How do we consider one another? How do we consider? It's not just going to happen automatically. We have to plan. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good words. How to stir up. That word stir up means to agitate, to provoke. In other words, you can't just leave this to chance. It's really easy to just go through the motions, isn't it? Am I the only one that it's easy just to go through the motions, show up where I need to show up, come to church on Sunday, go to home group? But we can't just go through the motions. We can't leave this to chance. We've got a plan. We've got a plan. Plan. Make room in your schedule to consider one another. And so just a couple of ways to do that. And this isn't, give it positive thought. Spend time with people. Plan it. Be hospitable. Be spontaneous as well. But plan what? Plan by meeting together. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. So we've got to meet. We've got to meet together. As Christians, there's some simple things we do. We come to the Word. We read the Word. It strengthens our faith. We pray and ask God for help, and we meet together. There is no other way to stay strong. We have to meet together day in and day out. There's 52 weeks in a year. If you go to church every week, that's 52 times that you gather together. If you go to home group, that's another 27 times a week where you're gathering. Do you make that the priority in your schedule? Do you plan it? Do you fix on it? Many of us here have cars, and I don't think any of us are surprised when our cars run out of gas. Disappointed, upset, maybe, but not surprised. They need fuel. Cars cannot run without gas. And so we go to the gas station, we fill them up, and we do it regularly. It's a regular part of our schedule. Go to the gas station, fill up the car. But sometimes we think of ourselves as Christians as somehow not needing this same kind of care, but we're fallible. We're weak. We need to gather together. We need to fill up. Sometimes you might find yourself coming in here and it's all you can do to just get here. But that's what you need to make it another week. And God, in His incredible mercy, has called us into a family that we can encourage each other by meeting together. But you got to make it happen. There's so many things that will get in the way. It's hard, but it's necessary. And it gives us the strength we need to make it another week. So we must meet together. And not just meeting in home group and meeting at church. Plan hospitality. There's a book that came out not too long ago, and it's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield. It's pretty extreme. I think everybody in the church should read it. They are hardcore at hospitality. But I think it's just what we need to have a shot in the arm to help us think more strategically about hospitality, about having people over. There's something about sharing a meal together that is so critical. Are you planning for that? Can you plan for that? How can we get better at that? So by meeting, how else can we consider one another? By encouraging. Look with me at verse 25. not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, let's just face it, we are really good at spotting the errors in other people, right? I mean, it's so easy to see the sins of those around me. It's much harder to see our own sins. But our relationships often, especially parent and children, especially maybe close friends, is when we encourage one another or when we stir one another up, we might think in terms of always bringing correction. Correction, correction. There's 100 things to correct. This is what I've sought to do. I've failed miserably at it. I have not done it. And so kids, if you're just like, wait a minute, Dad's saying something he's not doing. For every one instruction, there should be 5 parts encouragement. 5 parts encouragement, 1 part correction. So what does he say here? He says, meet, stir up, agitate one another. Well, how do you do it? By encouraging one another. We should be so quick. This should be the most encouraging place on earth. We should be so quick to encourage one another because we need it. And there's always something. There's always evidences of grace. There's always something to encourage, and we need to be doing it. Encourage one another. And so let's end here. Verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. That day is drawing near. And that day is when we are face to face with God. It's no longer something we see dimly. It's something we see face to face. It'll be better than we can think or ask. Scripture also says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These are incredible commands. When we went to Disneyland, it turned out to be far better than we even imagined. The first stop, it was a hot day. We got to Oregon and we went river rafting with some old family friends who lived in Oregon. And it was amazing. And then we drove down to Disneyland. We spent a day in Disneyland. Then we went to Knott's Berry Farm. I had no idea we were going to do that. And I went on my first Corkscrew, which is now at Silverwood. Which is amazing to think that they moved that up here. And Montezuma's Revenge. But it was even better than that, because when we went down there, California schools were in school. Only Washington schools. We had spring break, but our spring break didn't match up with theirs. The place was empty. My brother and I went on Space Mountain 18 times in a row. I'm not kidding. Sometimes we would finish and we would look at the guy and he would say, go ahead. And we didn't even have to get up. Other times we walked up, ran around, came back, and there was no line and got on the very next one. It was the most unbelievable time to go to Disneyland. So my dad had these plans, but he wasn't all-knowing. He didn't know the depth of what he was planning, but it turned out to be far better than what we could have imagined. And the same is true with what we have in Jesus. Draw near, especially as we see the day drawing near. Gospel truth, number one, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Gospel truth number two, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Isn't it interesting that the greatest command, if there was one command, the greatest and most powerful command in all of Scripture is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's all right here. Love God, draw near. Love your unbelieving neighbor. Let us hold fast our confession. Love your Christian neighbor. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's so simple and yet so complex. Send your spirit. Lord, I pray that even as we've looked at your word today, this word would fall on fertile soil and you would draw us near to you. Lord, you would make us more bold in our confession. And God, we would be eager to show hospitality to one another. Lord, we need you to change us. but you are faithful and you are good. And so we trust that you will continue the work that you've begun in each one of us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.